to, let me invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I don't know if you heard when Steve read Psalm 43, but in verse 3 it said, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." And so we're asking, as we read these scriptures this morning, for the Lord to send out his light and to send out his truth. I'm going to read from the very first chapter of the book of Romans. We're beginning a new series this morning. I completed we completed a series through the Gospel of Mark about a month ago. We've taken a break. We looked at a lot of Old Testament passages, and we're picking up again another book study this morning. So we're going to start Romans. And so I want to invite you to read along. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read from the Authorized Version or the Old King James Version. If you have a New King James Version, it should be no difficulty for you to follow along. But I invite you to listen as I read this portion of God's Word aloud. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word in this place. And would you join with me in prayer? Oh Lord, we echo the prayer of David in Psalm 43. Lord, send your light and let it guide us. And God, if there are barriers to our hearing your word aright and hearing your voice this morning, remove those. Humble us, and Lord, allow us to seek the face of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As already said, we're beginning this morning and what will be a fairly extended series of messages through Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. And although, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Jude, is as inspired as the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John or the book of Romans. Certainly we can say that there are some books within the canon of Scripture that have been favored by God for His special purposes through the years. And Romans is one such book. We might consider just the providential placement of this book within the canon of the New Testament Scriptures. After the Gospels, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and after Acts, which tells the story of the early days of the Christian movement, we have in the New Testament canon 13 letters from the Apostle Paul. And the very first of these is the book of Romans. It is probably not the earliest of Paul's letters. That honor likely goes to 1 Thessalonians. And although the letters in the Pauline corpus from the New Testament are generally arranged from the longest to the shortest, and Romans is among the longest, that is not the only reason that it is the very first book of the letters of Paul that is listed in the New Testament canon. It has a pride of place because of the foundational doctrinal and spiritual truths that this book holds and proclaims. And indeed, God has greatly used this book down through the ages. While he was still an Augustinian monk, a man in Germany named Martin Luther began a series of lectures on the book of Romans at Wittenberg. He began them on November the 3rd, 1515, and he continued to teach on Romans through September the 7th of 1516. And about a year later, after he finished going through the book of Romans, in the fall of 1517, on October 31, that was when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg and launched the Protestant Reformation. It was his study of Romans that God used in large part to set this revival in motion. Luther's notes from those lectures were gathered and were published as his commentary on Romans. And he begins the commentary with these words about this book. "This epistle," he says, "is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered," Luther said, "too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." A few people are nodding their heads. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, noted that Romans has probably been the object of more intense study by more highly intelligent and motivated individuals than any document in human history. Why? Boyce responds, because it is the most basic, comprehensive statement of true Christianity. Wow. This makes our study of this book a most daunting privilege. What a privilege to look at this book. On the other hand, my goodness, what a challenge. How glad we are that, as Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Because those of us in this room don't have the intelligence of a Martin Luther, probably not of a James Montgomery Boyce. We're just simple people. But we too can read this book and God can speak to us through it. Let me also point out, as we begin this journey preaching through this book, a little bit about my plan for preaching this series. I know it would be very easy with a book like Romans just to preach on a single verse or a single phrase. Sometimes maybe even just a single word in this book. In fact, some of you know that years ago, famous British pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached every Friday night in central London in Westminster Chapel through Romans. And he preached every Friday, verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, sometimes even word by word. He preached on it for 13 years. From 1955 until 1968, and he only made it through Romans 14:17. That type of study is not my plan for this series. Some are saying, "Thank you, Christ." And indeed, Lloyd-Jones likely would not have done that on a Sunday morning either. It was on a Friday night, more like a Bible study, when he went through that. And if you want to read, by the way, his expositions there of Romans, they are printed by Banner of Truth. What I'd like for us to do is to look at larger sections, larger thought units through Romans. Now, we don't want this to be a Bible study. Now, we're committed to expositional preaching in this church, and usually that means to going systematically through a book of the Bible. Sometimes it is called the Lectio Continua method. Continuous reading of a book. And one of the dangers of that is that preaching can become more like a Bible study. And preaching is different from Bible study. When we come together as a people of God to hear the word proclaimed, it's different than Sunday school. We don't want just to gain factual information about Paul as a historical figure, or about what Rome was like in ancient times, or the history of the early Christian movement. We want God to move in our minds and hearts. We want God to touch our wills, to help us understand the deep counsels of God for us concerning Christ. We want to ask God to bring about a revival, a reformation in our own hearts and in our own lives. And so as we go through this book, our spirit should be like that of the old gospel song that says, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And so we want to apply this book to ourselves apart from just gaining factual knowledge about it. As we stand at the beginning of Romans and look over this whole book that is stretched out before us, I might tell you that I think we can see three great sections to this book. If this is a kind of a simple outline, but I think it is worthwhile nonetheless. Romans 1 through 8 tell us really about the doctrine of reconciliation. The theme of 1 through 8 is really the gospel. It tells us about human sinfulness. We're going to get into that deeply at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 3. It tells us about what God has had to do by sending His Son to do cross work on our behalf, to bear the wrath of God so that we could be saved. So it's about salvation. And it's also, at the end in Romans 8, about our sanctification, our becoming holy, and our persevering in the faith. So Romans 1 through 8, the first big part of this letter is about reconciliation, about the gospel. The second part of it, Romans 9 through 11, sometimes considered the most controversial part of the letter, is the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing a people for Himself. And then the third part, Romans 12 through 16, the theme is the doctrine of Christian living. As with all of Paul's letters, when he comes to the end, he devotes the last part to ethics. Okay, you know the doctrine. What difference now does it make in your life? How are you going to live as a transformed person because of the gospel? And so over the course of time, we're going to look at all three parts of this gospel. And again, the first part, Romans 1 through 8, our primary focus is going to be on understanding the doctrine of reconciliation, on understanding the gospel. And the first part we're looking at, verses 1 through 7, is the introduction for the whole letter. It also is an introduction for this first section, and it helps us to understand from the very beginning the meaning and the relevance of the gospel. And so the letter begins in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." And ancient letters always began with identifying the sender. We begin our letters by identifying the recipient, "dear whoever." But ancient letters began by identifying the sender, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." And we know that Paul was one of the greatest preachers, missionaries of the early Christian movement. You might remember that his name before he knew Christ was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had been named after the greatest man in the tribe of Benjamin, old King Saul. And so there were great, probably, hopes for him, probably from his parents, that he would grow up to be a great man among his people. He had been, as a zealous Jew, one of the most savage persecutors of the Christian movement. According to Acts 7:58, he had held the clothing of the men who had stoned to death Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. According to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off both men and women to prison. because they were followers of what was called in Acts the way, followers of Christ. According to Acts 9:1, while he was still yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he got permission from the high priest to go to another city, Damascus, where he could arrest even more followers of the way. But you might know that while he was on the Damascus road, he met the risen Lord and his life was changed forever. Again, Saul had been a man of some privilege, some standing among his fellow Jews. He describes himself in Philippians 3:5 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could say that with respect to the law, I have been blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Roman citizen. He was a man of the world. Multicultural, bilingual. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts 22:3, one of the most famous rabbis of the day. But I want you to notice in Romans 1:1 that the title Paul gives himself here in the beginning is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word servant, translated servant, is the Greek word doulos. It was used typically to refer to the common household slave. Paul, a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. God delights, friends, in taking those who were his enemies and making them his friends. He delights in taking great men, men for whom there are great expectations, and making them the slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul also says here that he was called to be an apostle. One of the apostles were the special ambassadors that God sent forth to do the foundational work of building the church. And the apostles were made up of the original disciples, sometimes called the 12 after Judas departed, called the 11. Then Matthias was added according to Acts 1:26, so that there could be 12 disciples again or 12 apostles. And Paul is one that we might think of as a kind of a 13th apostle or a 13th disciple. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of all the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he adds in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed on me in vain. The risen Lord himself called Paul in Acts 9:15, a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul then says, identifying himself, he's called himself a servant, an apostle. The last phrase there in verse 1, he says, separated unto the gospel of God. And the Greek verb for to separate here is aphorizo. And it means to set apart, to appoint, to divide, or to mark off. It's the root of our English word aphorism. And an aphorism is a short, a pithy saying or a moral maxim that stands separately. And Paul is saying that he has become an aphorism. He has been set apart for the gospel of God. He has been set apart for the good news, for the glad tidings of what God has been pleased to do in Christ. Notice also that it is God's gospel, not necessarily just a gospel about God and what God has done, but it is God's own gospel that Paul has been separated to. One commentator, John Murray, said, when he says separated, he means that all bonds of interest and attachment alien to the promotion of the gospel had been rent asunder, and that this gospel had made him captive. Do you know there are many things in life that you can become separated unto? You can become separated to a certain kind of lifestyle. You can become separated to a certain field of study. We're in a town where a lot of people are separated to a particular academic discipline. You can become separated to a certain kind of music. You can become separated maybe to a certain author whom you read and idolize. You can become separated to a certain sport, and you can live or die based on what happens to your professional team. I have an acquaintance that I've gotten to know, and he always has a particular professional sports team regalia of some sort on his body all the time. Man, he is separated to that particular team. I was thinking about that this week. This week there were two bands that played in Charlottesville, the Grateful Dead and the Dave Matthews Band. And there are people who leave friends and family and homes, and they spend their lives following these bands. They travel from city to city. And they really esteem the value of their lives based on how many of these concerts that they've been to. You can become separated, friends, to many things in life. But Paul is separated to the gospel. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Friends, if you're going to be separated to something in life, why not be separated to the ultimate things rather than to lesser things in life? In verse 2, Paul speaks more about this gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And when he says the which there, it's referring back to the gospel. And I want you to notice here that God has a sure plan of salvation. He doesn't act in a haphazard, an unpredictable manner. He has revealed his plan of salvation through the writings of the prophets, holy men of God who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. We can think of Isaiah 52 and 53, where the prophet describes Jesus as the suffering servant. And we can see how those predictions are fulfilled on the cross. One of the old Dutch Puritans, Willem Teelink, called reading the Bible studying God's journal. Or in another place, he said it was like stepping into the cabinet meeting of the heavenly king. And so God was pleased to speak about this gospel through the prophets. And notice also in verse 2, the focus on the Holy Scriptures, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Some of us have Bibles where there's a label on it, a Holy Bible. This is actually really the only place, perhaps also 2 Timothy 3:15, where there's a reference to the Scriptures as holy. And the adjective that's used here is hagios. It's not insignificant. It means set apart, distinct. God is described preeminently in the Scriptures as holy. You might remember in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus, Peter said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," having God's word speak to his people. And so in the same way that God is separated, God is transcendent, God is set apart, so Paul says here that the inspired writings of the Scriptures are holy. They are distinct. They are exalted to a special place in God's plan. And so we can ask today, we can say, how is God going to be most pleased to communicate His will to men? If you want to know what God wants you to do in life, is the best thing for you to do to try to seek some kind of mystical experience, to go on your intuition or to go on your gut or to go on your feelings? That's not the revealed truth of Scripture. The real truth is that God has been pleased to show what He's doing in the Holy Scriptures, the set apart, the distinct, the transcendent Scriptures. Here's the flow to this point. Paul's been separated to the gospel, verse 1. This gospel has been promised in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2. But now, what do the Scriptures speak concerning? And the answer comes in verses 3 and 4. The Scriptures speak concerning Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll notice just in the span of that opening phrase, there are four titles that are given. First, concerning His Son. He is the eternal Son of the Father. This is the language of the Trinity. He is fully God. He has always been who God is. Next, it says concerning His Son, Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is fully man, fully a human being. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, the third title. He is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. Next, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Lord. The Greek word is Kurios. And we're getting now to what is the earliest Christian confession of faith, or the earliest Christian creed that we can discern from the Scriptures. A believer had to be able to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. And that Greek word Kurios was the translation given in Greek to the special name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah, often given the euphemism Adonai, Lord. And in Greek it was Kurios, that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. We know this was the earliest creed because in places like Romans 10:9, Paul will say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. He could say in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He will say in Philippians 2:11 that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he begins by saying that Jesus Himself is the content of the gospel. In the second part of verse 3, he talks about the miraculous birth and the incarnation of Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There was a promise that was made to King David back in 2 Samuel 7:16. Thy throne shall be established forever. He would always have an heir sitting on the throne. Jesus now comes, and because He is of the seed of David according to the flesh, He fulfills that promise. Then in verse 4, as we turn to this verse, we want to note a little bit of caution because we have to be careful in handling this verse. This is a verse that has been prone to mishandling by heretics down through the ages. As it says there, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What have heretics done with this verse? They have said, some of them, that Christ was not there from all time and eternity, but at some point God made Jesus Christ. He made Him His Son. Sometimes this heresy is called adoptionism, that Christ was adopted as the Son of God. So they interpret it. But we know from the full witness of Scriptures that God has been from all eternity a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that in the beginning, as John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the key phrase here in Romans 1:4 is that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. It is the with power that is important. Yes, Jesus had come. The Word had become flesh. He had taken the form of a servant. He had dwelt among us. But when God was pleased to raise Him from the dead, which we spoke about last week in the resurrection, when God was pleased to do that, then it was clear that He was the Son of God with power. It was on display for all to see. Indeed, look at the lives of His disciples. Look at Paul himself. How were their lives changed? Because they met the risen Lord. How do we know that Jesus is whom He claimed to be? How do we know that what He said in John 14:6, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me? How do we know that that's true? Because God vindicated His life and His teaching by miraculously raising Him from the dead. In verse 5 of Romans 1, Paul turns to reflect on the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. by whom we have received grace and apostleship. The first thing that Paul mentions by way of a benefit that he has received from Christ is the word grace. This is the first of some 22 times that this great word is going to appear in the book of Romans. It's perhaps one of the most misused words that is handled and thrown about by Christians. Grace has been defined as God's free gift of salvation, as God's unmerited favor. Like what James Boyce said, he noted that grace is often defined as God's favor toward the undeserving, but it is more than that. It is actually God's favor towards those who deserve the precise opposite. Meditate on that. It might not be the best analogy, but so I was reflecting on that. I was thinking about sometimes you meet folk who have survived some trauma in their lives. Maybe they survived a terrible accident. Maybe they survived a terrible illness. And you know that some folks, if that happens to them, they really become fixated on that event for the rest of their lives. They are mesmerized by the fact that they were spared. How was I spared? How did I survive that accident? How did I survive that illness? And if we could draw a parallel to Paul, we can say that he never got over the fact that he was a beneficiary of the work of Christ, that God was pleased to extend to him not what he deserved, which was God's wrath for his sin, but instead God was pleased to extend to him grace in Christ. We see that God, not only here in verse 5, gave Paul a new life in Christ by giving him grace, but he also gave him a new purpose for living. He gave him a new vocation. He gave him what is called here in verse 5, apostleship. As Ephesians 2:10 puts it, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Somebody said God doesn't save a man without also spending him. And so he saves him, but he also has a purpose for his living now. And Paul's purpose, as he describes it here in verse 5, was apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We can look at that phrase, obedience to the faith, or his alternative translation would be obedience of the faith, that Paul had been sent to proclaim obedience of the faith to the nations, to all peoples, Gentiles and Jews, in the name of Jesus. What does obedience to the faith or obedience of faith mean? Some take it to mean that Paul was saying that when people came to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, that they then began to obey the laws of God. That's one take on it. But another way of looking at it is to say that faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus itself, is an act of obedience that God demands. Usually what we see from the Gospels is the way that Jesus is preached is he's not put forward and you're given an option. Do you accept him or not? But instead, what happens is the preacher says, "Look at what God has done in Christ. Look at how God has saved sinners through Christ's death on the cross. And everyone who confesses him as Lord will be saved from God's wrath. All who hear this gospel are now compelled to obey it." And friends, think about it. Even today, by hearing the gospel in this place, you are being compelled to obey it. What is being put before you is the challenge, the obedience of faith. If you leave here today scoffing at that message, unmoved by it, according to scriptures, you are storing up for yourselves wrath at the day of judgment. We've identified the sender of this letter, Paul, and now at the end of this passage, this introduction, verses 6 and 7, we have the identity of the recipients. And he starts out in verse 6 among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And what this tells us is that this letter is being sent to believers. Paul is writing to Christians, to people who have been received a call, the call of Jesus Christ. Now, that term call, the theologians tell us, has two aspects. There's a general call. Anytime we speak about Christ and we speak about the gospel, there's a general call that goes out externally to everybody who hears it. But the scriptures also seem to tell us that there is another kind of call, and it is the internal call, or it is the effectual call. Many people might hear the gospel, but not everybody's going to respond to it. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. And so we can be in a room speaking about Jesus, and some people get gripped by it. Their hearts get moved by it. And they are supernaturally drawn. Their affections come under the sway of the Holy Spirit. And other people sit there saying, hope there's not a line at Denny's. The external call, the effectual, the internal call. What Paul's speaking to in verse 6 are those who've been gripped by the gospel, like him, those who've been gripped by Christ. One of the things we should understand, this will help you really to understand all the Bible if you're new to reading it, is that the Bible is not written as a universal missive to all people. It's not addressed occupants of the universe. These are not generic instructions for all humanity. And if you read the Bible in that way, you completely misunderstand it, as one politician did this past week when he tried to talk about the parable of the wise and foolish builders and tried to make it an analogy for being sound fiscally and economically. It has nothing to do with that. To build your life on the sand is to build it on the world and not to build it on Christ. To build your life on the rock is to build it on Christ. To use it for any other application is completely inappropriate. You've missed the point completely. It's not written to every man to tell you how to live a little bit better life. It's written to show you about Christ, and you won't understand it. You will not begin to understand this book if you do not stand in Christ. Faith in Christ is a non-negotiable prerequisite for understanding the Word of God. Verse 7, we get more details about the recipients. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. Paul is writing to the church of God in Rome. Now, we don't know how this church got started. We know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 that at Pentecost there were strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, who were there when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke about Christ to the people who were there at Pentecost. And perhaps this church started when some of those people came back to Rome. We don't have any biblical record or extra-biblical record of how this church got started, but we know there were a group of believers there. That in itself is a witness to the truth of the resurrection. That within 20, 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there are pockets of his people all over the world. We know, according to Romans 1:13, that Paul himself had never visited this church, so he wasn't the founder of it, as he was, say, the church at Philippi or the church at Corinth. He had never even been there. He was planning to go visit them. Somehow God had raised up a people for himself. They were in Rome. And you may know, of course, that Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was like being in New York City or Washington, D.C., the chief city of the superpower of the world. It was a city indeed of great power and influence. It's estimated that Rome's population in these days was over 1 million people, which made it probably the most populous city in the ancient world. But it was also a city that was notorious for debauchery and wickedness. One Roman said that the city of Rome was like a sewer into which all the filth of the world freely flowed. In a city like that, God was at work calling out a group of distinct people. I recently heard about some Christians in this country who are getting very fearful about the state of our nation, decline in morals and changes in marriage laws and the economy and decline of Christian influence in society, etc. And I've heard truthfully of some people who are literally planning to leave the country because of their fears. I find that kind of attitude completely amazing. We don't yet know what it's like to live in a truly pagan nation. These believers were surrounded on all sides by pagan idolatry, by polytheism, by immorality. They were as oddball as you can get trying to live the Christian life. But God was at work in them. God was at work. Paul reminds them in verse 7 that they are beloved by God. That is, God has set His affections upon them. Yes, we can say that to some degree, God has a universal love for all human beings. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the Scriptures are clear that God has a discriminating love for His people. I might say, for example, that I love my fellow man. But that's quite different from when I say I love my wife or I love my children. When Paul says here in Romans 1:7 that the believers are beloved by God, he means that God has set His special affections upon them as His bride and His children. He loves them because they are in His Son. They are in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Christ. Oh, friends, Christ loves us because He loves Christ and because we're in Christ. Not because we're lovely. Because Christ is lovely. They are also called in verse 7, those who are called to be saints. I said this last week with Psalm 16, we were going through that. Saints or holy ones, it might be translated, never means in the Bible super Christians. It's never found in the singular in the Bible. Paul is never called in the Scriptures Saint Paul, although he was a man made holy in Christ. That's an extra biblical term. And to some degree, now does he mean that these people have become morally perfect? No. But he meant that because they had come to believe in Jesus, they had received what some theologians call definitive sanctification. That as believers, they were enjoying from the moment of their justification, their conversion to Christ, from that very moment in God's sight, they were made perfectly holy, saintly. In God's sight. When God looked at them, He no longer saw their sin, but what did He see? The righteous life of Christ. That's why they could be saintly and godly, even though they were still sinners. And apart from this definitive sanctification, the Scriptures will tell us later, Paul will talk about it later, God also begins the process of progressive sanctification. He actually begins in real time to drive His people toward actual holiness as they refrain from the desires and lusts that they previously had when they were lost men and worldlings. And He lets them know about His law and His love and His kindness. And He changes their hearts and they begin to develop the fruits of the Spirit. And so, these are the kind of people that Paul is writing to. People who have been set apart by God. Now, as we come to just a moment of some application, I want to think about this passage. And I think this introduction has just one main idea. And that is the main idea of separation and distinction. I want you to think about it. All through these first 7 verses, it's a theme that has popped up again and again. Paul, in verse 1, is separated to the gospel of God. In verse 2, the gospel is prophesied in the holy scriptures, the set-apart scriptures. In verse 4, the gospel declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to a spirit of holiness, a spirit of transcendence, a spirit of separateness, of otherness. And now here in verse 7, he says to those who live in the belly of pagan Rome that they have been called to be saints, called to be his holy ones, just like Paul. They perhaps haven't been called to be apostles, but they have been called to be separated within their culture to the gospel of God. Let me share just one more quote from John Murray related to this language of separation. He said, "No language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and of the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel. All bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder. And he is set apart by the investment of all his interests, all his ambitions, to the cause of the gospel." The simple version of that quote is this: Paul was completely sold out to the gospel. Completely sold out to Jesus Christ. When he had gone to the ticket booth and they asked him, "Do you want a return ticket? Do you want to visit there with perhaps the expectation you might come back?" He said, "No, one way ticket. One way to the gospel and one way to the kingdom. And there's no returning." Here's the application. Are you separated to the gospel? Does the gospel dominate your waking thoughts? Does Jesus Christ dominate your waking thoughts? Does he dominate every aspect of your life? How you spend your time, what recreation, entertainment you seek, how you spend your money, what you do for a living? Does the gospel dominate your marriage, your home, your parenting? Is he the center of everything you do, or have you tried to push him to the edges? And if you've done that, let's face it, he's probably not there at all. Are you separated unto the gospel? I thought in doing this, maybe I would come up with a list of things. Do this, do that, avoid this, avoid that. But in the end, that's not what Paul did. If you're separated the gospel, friends, you just know it. Christ begins to change your life and your heart. And you no longer live for yourself, but you live only for him. And all the called and all the saints said, amen. Let me invite you to stand. Let's join in prayer. Well, Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us this daunting privilege of reading your word. We know that there have been generations of people on this planet who've never seen a Bible, even generations of Christians who never held one in their hands and had to go to a service where they heard a language they didn't even understand. And we have the privilege of holding your word in our hands and reading it and hearing it and studying it. And God, we know that far greater minds than ours have read these pages. And whole societies, nations have been changed by these words. God, we're only simple people. And we have very simple ways about us. God, we are so thankful that your testimonies instruct the simple. Oh God, as we have embarked on this study of this great book, I pray that you would help us to be attentive students of your word. Again, help us to come to your word, not just as with an academic interest, but God, help us to come wanting you to speak into our hearts and our lives and our families, Lord, through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.